Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. We'll be continuing today our discussion from last week as we examined Stephen's speech before the council in a sermon entitled Touring the Idol Factory. We looked at that passage last week and we're remembering that the church of the Old Testament, and it was the church. The church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. There is one covenant by which God is pleased to save men. It is through grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The men of the Old Testament, as we call it, are looking forward through the administrations of that covenant which God had given them to Christ. Jesus himself speaks of Abraham, who saw my day and rejoiced. He saw it by faith. Through the revelation that God had given him, through the things that God had provided that pointed to Christ. And so the church had become idolatrous. The very things that should have pointed them to Christ, they were worshiping in and of themselves. We talked last week about the serpent lifted on the pole. And we said that this Old Testament church, this Old Covenant church, is idolatrous because they're Neshurun Christianity. They were worshiping the serpent, but not the Christ that the serpent pointed to. And so Stephen, as he is in the context of his diaconal ministry, called to the ministry of a deacon, called to wait on tables, as he is interacting with the Hellenist widows and their families, is also contending for the faith. And you see the synagogues that seize Stephen, that raise up charges against him, are the synagogues of the Hellenists. They're not the Jewish natives. They're the expatriates who are Jewish but have come out of different areas, including, we read, Cilicia, which is where the Apostle Paul is from. And so there's this contention. In the context of his ministry, he's contending for the faith. And anytime you provoke someone's idol, you will get a fight. Anyone you knock over someone's idol, there will be a fight. Remember the book of Judges, that crazy book that seems so confused, which is exactly because the people, there arose a generation that knew not the mighty acts of God. And they kind of mixed the Lord up with all the weird customs of the people. And you remember that story about the ephod and the household gods, and there was all this war. If you knock over someone's idol, they will come to war with you. And that's what we see in this passage, Stephen, in speaking that all of the things of Judaism are pointing to Christ. The same argument that the apostle makes in the book of Hebrews, that if you are stuck in the things, if you camp out by the sign that says Fayetteville, you think you're at Fayetteville, you're not. You're merely camping by the sign. You're not experiencing the reality. The same truth the author of Hebrews argues is that don't stop with the temple, don't stop with angels, don't stop with Moses, don't stop with Joshua. They all point to Christ. Go to Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is greater than. And so this is Stephen's contention in their homes, no doubt, in the homes of their grandmothers and their aunts. But now they've seized him because he has knocked over their idol. And here in this passage, he exposes their idolatry. We've made the comment last week as we reflected on a comment by John Calvin one time that says that the human heart is an idol factory. The most insidious idolatry that we see is the idolatry that attempts to take the truth of God and fashion a God in out of our own image, which is what this Jewish church had done. They had fashioned the God they wanted to be revealed in the Scriptures, and not the one who was actually there. And that's the most insidious idolatry. The second commandment is all wrapped up in that. The first commandment tells us don't worship other gods. The second commandment tells us don't fashion an idol in the shape of a god. And especially don't confine the true God to some image of our own imagination, when God has given us a picture of who he is in his word. And more importantly, by, if you'll allow me to use this language, the true image, the Lord Jesus. So Stephen is seized, he's called before the council, and if you'll permit me, I think it's important that I read the entire passage again. I know I read it last week, but let's read verses 1 through 53 of chapter 7, the book of Acts. And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And there they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. They did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. And there he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts today. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that this word is living and active. And Father, you breathe life into it through the work of your Holy Spirit, who has given it to us, who sustains it, and now who instructs us in understanding it. Father, I pray that you would give us a willingness to examine our own hearts, that we would not look at men of old and say how foolish they were, but we would recognize the dangers for ourselves, that the great danger in our life is to worship our traditions, is to take the things, the good things that you have given us, your holy word, your faithful oracles, and to turn them into idols of our own making. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would guard us from distraction now, that you would give clarity. Father, that you would sustain us and strengthen us. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working through the book of Acts, there are two questions that are probably always kind of in the background. The first is those, whose Acts? Whose Acts? If you have a King James Version, it clearly says the Acts of the Apostles. There's not really a title on the book. Whose Acts is it? I had a professor who said, well, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, that's true. We see the work of the Spirit in a dramatic way, don't we, in the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit did not begin on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He has been at work in the life of his people and his church from the very opening words of the Bible. We've had a lot of conversation about that. So whose Acts are they? I think we can get our clue from Luke himself, who in the beginning of the book says, in the former book, I told you of the things that Jesus began to do. In a very real sense, these are the acts of the risen and reigning Christ working through his body, the church, in a new way. The apostles, of course, they are acting, they're sent ones, but they are sent by whom? By the risen and reigning Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is this Holy Spirit? One with God, the Father, and the Son, the Spirit of Christ, another comforter. And so we see that these are the acts of the risen and reigning Christ. But the other question that we would often have is, what is the pattern that we see in the book of Acts that is normative for the practice of the church? Now, you might be thinking, well, I didn't have that question. But everyone who says, what should we do and be as a church, says, well, we want to be a New Testament church. Right? Don't you hear that all the time? We got to go back to the book of Acts and see what they were doing. And so it's an important question for us to say, what is normative and what is not normative? And the practice of baptism is one that's often pointed to. But the reality is, you see many people who are baptized and then profess faith, and some who profess faith and then are baptized. There's no clarity of the order beyond the working of the Spirit and the application of water baptism. It's consistent with what our confession says, that the grace of baptism is not tied to the time in which it is administered. So it's difficult. If we say, well, the book of Acts is our book that explains to us how we will be a church. I'll tell you one thing, though, that I have said already, that the book of Acts does tell us. It exposes Satan's stratagems. It exposes how he perceives to destroy the church. It exposes the things that he will bring to pass. And that is normative. The things that you've seen in the book of Acts. A man and a woman rising up and desiring prominence through deception. Ananias and Sapphira. Have we not all experienced that in our lives? Is that not a part for throughout the history of the church, of Satan's stratagem to attack the leaders, to bring disrepute upon the leaders? Is that not one of Satan's stratagems? And here we see a different stratagem, the stratagem of a church that has taken its trappings and been content with that. Been content to attend, been content to do all the right things, to have the right liturgy, to do performance. But what is the Lord? This very passage is quoted in this passage from the book of Amos. Amos is also the one who tells the people, why are you trampling down my court? I hate your songs. The smell of your worship is awful because you do all the right things, but you do them with no love for me. You have no heart for me. You have no concern for me. And so we face another insidious danger in Satan's playbook, which is to turn our worship, our life in the church, into mere performance, into mere tradition. As one man said, that the difference between tradition and traditionalism is that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And many people are content with that traditionalism. That's a great idol. That's the idol of the church, of the Jews in this time. And Stephen is exhorting them to look beyond these things, through these things. Just as we come to the table next week, we don't look at the table and say, here is salvation. We look through the table to Christ, who is our Savior. We don't participate in a ritual that brings grace to us. It is a means by which God shows us the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. So we need to be careful. One of the things that that Stephen does here is he exposes two aspects of the idolatry that we are prone to. All right, let us not sit in judgment of these Old Testament or these Jews who live in the New Testament, but think that it's enough just to go through the motions, to be Abraham's children, to have the law of Moses, to have the temple. Right? They cried out in Jeremiah's day, "The temple, the temple." As though just the fact that they had it was a sign of God's approval. And what did God do to them and to the temple? He destroyed them both. Sent them into exile. And the same thing is impendent upon this generation. They are standing just a few years prior to the destruction of the temple. These things are obsolete and passing away because they point to Christ. It's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. So, two things that Stephen shows us that I think we need to see and learn from, beyond the fact that this is a temptation for us, this is a danger for us, to be content with our history, our grand and glorious history, the history of our forefathers coming to a new land, the history that we have in this community, the history that we have within our particular families. Let us not be content with that. Let us not be content with mere attendance, with knowing the familiar stories, with being connected to a particular church or experience. Let us be content with nothing less than Christ. And so that's what Stephen is exhorting them to. He's pointing out their idolatry. And he not only exposes the various ways in which the church is idolatrous, and this is will really be what we'll be talking about next week, is out of this passage, what are the broad categories of idolatry that the church is tempted to? And we're not going to look at other churches and say, they've fallen into that. We're going to look at ourselves and say, what are we tempted to? What do we need to be on guard against? But Stephen also gives a clear example of how we are to engage, how we are to expose, and how we are to eradicate the idolatry. If you've ever toured a place, if you've ever gone to a museum, if you've ever gone to a factory, you know there are rules about what you can do, where you can go, and how you tour that place. Years ago, when I was in college, an opportunity to go to the Soviet Union. It was right before the Soviet Union fell, but we went to Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg, and as many of you probably know, there's one of the world's foremost art galleries there, the Hermitage. I've been to the Louvre. Isabel and I went there a couple of years ago. They have high-tech security everywhere, right? All kinds of things. You don't even see it, but it's there. All the high-tech security to guard the art. But In the Hermitage, in typical Russian fashion, their security consisted of babushkas sitting in all these rooms. That's a grandmother. There's a little woman who sits there in every room, and if you get too close to the ark, she comes at you with a severe and dreadful countenance. So there were rules. You went about it a certain way. And Stephen gives us some important things by his example about how we are to engage the idolatry that we find within the church, how we are to engage the idolaters that we find within the church, as we are also sensitive to our own temptations. The first thing that we see in his example is that we engage idol makers respectfully. Engage idol makers respectfully. Notice how he begins. Very much like Peter. We talked about this on the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon is going to get very convicting. He's going to come down and say, "You murdered the Lord of glory." He's going to come to that point in order to bring them into conviction, but that's not where he starts. "Fathers and brothers," he says, and here Stephen says, "brothers and fathers." Now consider how Stephen has been treated this far, as an enemy, as a traitor, as a heretic. But yet how does he address these men? He doesn't say, "You guys are the heretics. You're the apostates." Brothers and fathers. Consider how Paul addresses the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's got a lot of stuff to say. But what does he say? "I thank God for you. For you are my co-laborers in the ministry to which God has called us. You are the church." We would look at that church and say, "It's hardly a church. Look at all the trouble." Brothers and fathers. Stephen acknowledges that he is connected to them. That he is also been tempted in the same ways. That he has grown up. He understands. I mean, remember that all of the original deacons, though they were Hellenist, they were not Gentiles. Okay, so Stephen has grown up in Judaism. He uses terms of respect. You know, what's our primary concern when we engage someone who is doctrinally in error, who is struggling, who ignores what the scripture says, who is fashioning an idol for themselves, who is wanting the church to become the world instead of wanting the world to become the church? Sometimes we're more concerned about our argument, winning the argument. And we sometimes, especially who are doctrinaire, who are a little overly concerned about the finer points of arguing, we want to win the argument. Let us desire to win the soul. Let us desire to win the person. And Stephen gives due respect. His concern is not to answer his reputation. But he understands their need. And he moves in that direction. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Simply defending all the points of an attack leads to a self-centered rather than a Christ-reasoned argument and engagement. So let us be careful to engage those who are confused or in error. Humbly, let us not be spiritually prideful either. Humbly, acknowledging that we are united to them in our frailties as men, that we understand the temptations. But more importantly than that, the whole passage here shows a cardinal principle of how we are to engage one another. Stephen reflects on what he sees biblically. He doesn't give all the rash reasoned arguments, the rational arguments, about how their testimony is really false testimony. They've trumped up these charges. They hired these people. They rabble-roused. But he goes back and he looks at the larger biblical context. In fact, you remember their concern was that he spoke against the holy place, that he spoke against Moses, that he spoke against the customs. But he goes back even further. He goes back to Abraham, doesn't he? Now, who was Abraham? He was an idolater, wasn't he? You remember that? He was an idolater. He and his father worshipped idols. They were called out of idolatry unto true faith. And these very men had probably heard the discussion that Jesus had in John 8 with the Pharisees of the day, when Jesus contended that they were children of their father, all right, but it wasn't Abraham, because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And there's a sharp contention. That was a very contentious discussion. So Stephen goes back to Abraham, and he brings out the fuller context of God's word, of God's promises. That God is merciful. That he calls us out of our idolatry, out of our desire to fashion a God in our own image and shape. He reveals himself to us. One of the reasons why we need to reflect biblically is because it reinforces the idea that what we understand and know about God is revealed by him, not by our imagination. Beyond that, though, it's interesting. You felt it today, didn't you? That's a very long passage. It's a very long passage. And then there's a sermon after it. It's a very long passage. Stephen takes time. He takes time to engage, doesn't he? He's on the hot seat. He could be fighting for his life, but he takes time to go through the full counsel of God's word, not mere proof texting, which is annoying to unbelievers and open to endless rabbit trails. He gives them the full counsel of God's word. Now, what did this require of him before he came to this moment? It required study and prayer, didn't it? He had to be powerful in the word. He had to be mighty in the word. If God brings you to this day, are you ready? Have you spent the time in the private place of study? Have you spent the time in God's word to be prepared to offer the whole counsel of God's word to the ones who want to destroy you but need to be saved themselves? Let us be careful. Take the time to spend in God's word to prepare, so that we reflect on everything biblically. What are we called to do? To demolish strongholds, to knock down everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And pretensions, I think, is the word that's used there in the passage in 2 Corinthians. And to take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. How do we do that? Well, we study. We know his word. We reflect on everything we see biblically. We see the world through the lens of Scripture. And that's what Stephen is bringing to bear. He's not arguing for his life. He's arguing for their lives by bringing up the counsel, the whole counsel of God's word. Be in God's word. Every day, be reading through it. And God will give you clarity to see and understand the idols and their insidious nature. Because if you're not, the God whom you worship will be the God that you imagine and not the God who has revealed himself. Stephen doesn't engage his enemies on their turf, but he places the concerns back in the context of Scripture. This requires a lot of study and time. There was a football coach, Bill Curry. He coached at Tech when I was Georgia Tech, when I was a boy. And you know, of course, we don't believe in luck. We believe in providence, God's directing of all his creatures and all their actions. But he used to say his definition of luck was when preparation meets opportunity. Are you prepared? Are you preparing yourself for the opportunity that God will bring you to defend the faith, to draw others to Christ? That is critical to who we are, and that's what Stephen has done. So he's not really arguing for himself. He's bringing them back to reflect on what they're saying, on their own lives through the lens of Scripture. But there's something else we see in this passage. It's easy for us to want to argue about lots of different kinds of things. But the center of all of our discussions must be Christ. The center of Scripture is Christ. If we're teaching people to reflect biblically, then Christ is necessarily a part of the conversation. Because the Scriptures are about him. Christ must be central to your discussions. You know, if you talk with people about God, you may get a lot of interesting conversation. But if you say, who do you say that Christ is? The question that Jesus asked to his disciples, who do men say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am? Well, the conversation will generally get shut down pretty fast. But Christ must be central. And it is in Stephen's speech. Well, what does he say? Well, he's talking about Abraham. You notice what he said? And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. What are the promises attached to circumcision? That of your seed, one will come who will bless the nations. It's a picture pointing to Christ, just as baptism points to Christ. Our baptism doesn't point to us. It's not strictly a testimony of what we've done. It points to what Christ has done and who he is. He is the one who gives cleansing. He also talks, when he talks about Moses, what does Moses say? What does he say in his speech? Moses said, You guys want to talk about Moses? You want to talk about how I'm running Moses down and you think you're so faithful to Moses? Your forefathers didn't listen to Moses. They rejected his leadership. They rejected his work. They wanted idols instead. And you guys are the same way. You're not even listening to Moses. Because if you did, you would see the greater prophet who has come, whom Moses spoke of, who is the Lord Jesus. You get that? That's where he's headed. That's his reasoning to them. If you believe what Moses said, you would believe in Christ. And then he talks of the temple, the one who builds the temple, Solomon. We had that great 70, we sang, the first song we sang today was from Psalm 72, the great psalm of the son of David, but really about the greater son of David, right? One who has come who is greater than Solomon, Jesus said, the greater son of David. So as he's speaking about this, the temple and the tent, which even that, they rejected it. They looked at it as merely as a talisman, merely as an artifact, as a some kind of protector. But they didn't really go into the temple and understand that it all pointed to Christ. It's beautiful. If you read through the Gospel of John, all of the I am statements of Jesus, many of them are connected to the elements of the temple worship. Where Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the light. I am the bread. Hebrews, he is the curtain. He is the, in Romans, he is the mercy seat. He is the high priest. You see, all these things that are of the ministry of the temple point to Christ. Because what does he say about Moses? He patterned it. It was patterned after the pattern given to him, right? Which Hebrews tells us is really the religious worship that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf for in heaven, in the heavenly places. An incredible picture. So, Christ must be central. So when you're talking to the one who has fashioned an image, who is worshiping an idol, you must show them the true image. The true image, the one who is the visible representation of the invisible God, who is the exact radiance of his being. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Tolkien, we talked about Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Tolkien led Lewis to Christ, and his rationale was, you know, Lewis was, both of the men were lovers of myth, lovers of tales, lovers of the traditional epic sagas of Northern Europeans. And Tolkien told C.S. Lewis, he said, there is one myth that is true. It is the myth given in the Bible. And he doesn't use myth in the way we would use it, as a false story to explain something, but as an epic tale. And it is the true story. It points to the true one. Let all of your discussions, let your engagement of the one who has turned away from Christ be about him. Don't argue with them about other things. Argue with them. Point them to Christ. That's what Stephen's doing throughout his word. And every element he chooses, and everything that they say they hold dear, he shows them you didn't hold it dear because you failed to understand that it pointed to Jesus. There's a lot more I could say about that. But the last thing is, be direct. This is hard for some of us to do. We're Southerners. We are the most evasive people on the face of the earth. We would walk, we would speak miles around the issue. If you have any Northern relatives, you know what I'm talking about. Boom! If there's an issue, they're right there. Or if you have any German relatives, they're the same way. They're all about diving on. But we're Southerners. We come at it a different way. Be direct, though. Look at what Stephen says. He gets down to the end. He lays out the case that you say you worship these things. You say I've spoken against them. No, you don't worship them. You've been unfaithful. What I'm saying is faithfulness. All these things are of Christ. But yet, what did you do? You were like your forefathers. You talk about your fathers, and now I'm disrespecting the traditions of the fathers, how I'm teaching against the fathers. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And remember when they accused Stephen of never ceasing to speak against the temple, we said that we don't say always and never, do we? That's not, we shouldn't do that. That's not helpful in our relationships. But notice what Stephen says. You always resist the Holy Spirit at every point. You've resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. For which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. Be direct. It's hard to do. Satan is the one who fishes in the muddy waters. A great statement from one of our forefathers, Ebenezer Erskine. Satan fishes in the muddy waters. The nature of idolatry is self-deception, mixture of truth and error. Stephen's desire is not to save himself. It's pretty obvious by what he says. He's direct. He's laid the case out. He's looked through biblical lenses. He's pointed them to the true image. But now, it's not merely an academic discussion, is it? It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of these men's eternal souls. He is not trying to save himself, but them. By bringing conviction to them, to help them understand, they have rejected the only one who could save them. Stephen's desire is not to best them in argument, not to evade persecution or punishment, the salvation of his hearer. What about us? Is that our desire? Are we more concerned about protecting ourselves, about avoiding anyone feeling bad about us or saying anything bad about us? Is our primary concern for our reputation and that we're unconcerned for the spiritual lostness of the idol maker? You know, sometimes we almost come to a warlike posture as though we hate the idol maker. There's a sense in which God's hatred is upon those who rebel against him. We understand that. And the psalmist says, I hate those who hate you, O God. But our desire should be to bring them to Christ, to set before them mercy. If they reject it, God will deal with them. It's the whole nature of the imprecatory psalm, isn't it? We pray that God will destroy his enemies, but we desire their salvation first. Let us be careful to engage the idol maker, especially if the idol maker is me. Let us not love our traditions and cherish them more than we cherish Christ. Let us not cherish the experiences of coming to the table more than we cherish the one who bids us come. Let us not exalt our experiences of our particular taste in things, but not desire to taste and see the one who is good. Is your Christianity an idol factory? Is it a collection of calendar quotes and shallow living? Are we careful to come to church, but then leave the gospel behind as we exit the building? Are we baptized in body, but unbaptized in heart? Are we stiff-necked when God calls us to meet him in prayer? Are we stiff-necked when the God who revealed himself in his word desires us to be there, to see him, to know him, to see his son? Facebook is more important. Twitter, more important. Television, more important. Sports, more important. Let us tear down the high places. Let us remove the idols. Let the true and faithful image of the invisible God be the one who carries you. What a great passage there in Isaiah 46, where the Lord rebukes the people because they have made gods that they have to carry around. Gods who are a burden for them. But God says, I am the God who fashioned you, and I will carry you. You see, that's how it should be. We should be carried by our God, not carry around our own gods. They are mute, cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot save. But our God is the one whose salvation has gone out to the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness. As we consider Stephen's challenge to the men of his day, let us acknowledge, Father, that he is challenging us, that he is speaking into the way that we have cherished things and separated them from our Savior, that we have been more concerned about our performance, about our traditions, about our trappings, than we have about growing in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us not to put our faith in idols, not to fashion idols in your image after what we think you might be like, when you have given us your word and your Son to reveal yourself perfectly to us. Father, help us not to pry and to meddle and to go beyond what you've said in your word and thus take your name in vain. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us this day, though it is hard to hear that in many ways we have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant, which is given to us for mercy. Father, guard our hearts from the many idols that claim our attention, from the idols of the nations which surround us. Father, help us to worship the true God, and in doing so, be a light to the nations. Father, for you are the God who has made the nations, and all the gods of the nations are idols. But you are the God who made the heavens and the earth. You are the God who revealed yourself in your word by your Spirit. You are the God who has come down in the person of your Son to save us, to redeem us, to fill us with your good Holy Spirit, to bind us, to unite us to you in faith, to give us life and life abundant, though we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Father, we thank you for your Son who has spoken to those who are dead and has called us unto glorious life. Help us to love the life that you've called us to and to live it fully for your name and for your sake. Our Father and our God, we know that there are many on our prayer list today who we lift up before you. There are those who are struggling in the world, who are under oppression, who are attacked this very day, who are being hunted down by the enemies of the cross. Father, we pray that you would gloriously save those who hate you, that you would bring those notable organizations such as ISIS and Boko Haram. Father, that you would gloriously save them. Father, that as they bring death and destruction to your people, that you would use even those martyrs to bring life to men who are dead themselves. Father, we pray that when you bring unexpected people into our lives, we would love them. We would desire the same for them. We would not view others as a problem, an enemy, a trial. Father, we would be as our brother Stephen had been, a man more concerned for the souls of others than for our own situation. Our Father and our God, we pray for those that are sick. We lift them up to you today. For those who are struggling, we pray for Miriam especially, that your hand would be upon her, that you would strengthen her. Father, that you would resolve the blood clot that she has been dealing with. Father, that you would give her relief from the pain that she feels in her legs. Father, that you would encourage her this day. Help her not to be overwhelmed or fearful. And Father, give her great confidence and courage. Strengthen her. Father, I pray for David as he cares for her and as he has many responsibilities. I pray for your power and strength in his life. Father, we lift up to you many others who are dealing with sickness, with Ms. Morris, who is sore and dealing with pain, and Father, anxious about things in the future. And I just pray, Father, for your hand to be upon her, that you would strengthen her, that you would speak comfort and peace into her life. Father, that you would bless her this day. Father, we pray for those who are under spiritual attack, for those who are unsure of what's going on in their lives, who are assaulted by the wicked one in many ways. Father, who are struggling with besetting sins that so easily entangle and ensnare. Father, give them grace to throw those things off and to run with perseverance the race set out before them. Father, we thank you that you enable us to fix our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Do so today. Strengthen us for that. Father, you know what is ahead of us this week. We do not. You know, Father, what we will face. We do not. We know that there are many expected things, but there are unexpected things as well. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us what we need from your word. Strengthen us and prepare us. Father, we give thanks to you for all of your blessings. We ask all this in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.